I know first off the bat, you're going to say, thank you, Jeff, for reading the good news about God this morning. And it is, trust me. But it's maybe not typically what we read about his wrath and his avenging and wrathful ways. It's difficult for us to talk about, but truly, as we'll look and see today, it is a part of his loving nature, believe that or not. Have you ever encountered someone, and you may have been this person as a child or who knows, even today, who says they're sorry and doesn't mean it? You know, sometimes kids need a little encouragement to say I'm sorry when they wrong someone else. And so we as parents, that's part of our job, is to teach our kids that's genuine. There was a sitcom, I just saw a clip from it. It's not a show I'm familiar with, but the boy is forced by his grandmother to come over to another kid's house and come in and talk to the parents and apologize for a wrong he has done. And he stands up and makes a big speech. And he says, I am sorry for what I did. I hope that you'll believe my forgiveness, even though it's just my grandma making me say it. Is that repentance? No. And honestly, as Christians, I think from time to time, we experience this. We might be willing to go so far in our Christian life with God, but there may still be lines that we're not willing to cross when it comes to expressing our sincere apology to the Lord for the things that we do that are contrary to his will as he's laid it out in the Bible. We talk about this, what a privilege it is that we have God's word available to us. And it is very instructive, and we read stories like this, and we know that God is to be feared, not only to be loved, but to be feared. And that's not a contradiction. His discipline towards us is not a contradiction in his love. It is instructive, if we'll allow it to be instructive. So, Jeff, why did you pick Nahum this morning? Well, I think it pairs exactly in a good way to illustrate the idea of repentance that is insincere. And you find that in verse 1. Verse 1 of Nahum says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, the prophet, really. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Where have we heard that name before? Well, that is the starring city in the book of Jonah. It's one of the most remarkable stories in the Old Testament. It's not primarily a book of prophecies like other minor prophets. Instead, to me, it's a dramatic story of the heart of God towards even the worst of sinners and the reluctant heart of his prophet. Remember the story of Jonah. And to give you some time frame, this is around 790 BC. And it was during the reign of King Jeroboam II in Israel. God commanded the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, to travel to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh lays about, at that time, 500 miles or so northeast of Israel in what is modern-day Iraq, near the Tigris River. Now, at the time, Assyria was a rising sort of a superpower in the region, and it was known for its military might, for its vast wealth, of course, that they removed from all the nations they conquered, and not only that, for their shocking brutality in treating those they held captive. The Assyrian kings recorded their atrocities. They wanted to have them written. They impaled enemies. All sorts of tortures, stacking skulls in pyramid shapes, and all kinds of things that they did to make an impression on those that they'd conquered. Now, the city itself was really large, enormous. It was described in Jonah as a great city that took 3 days to walk across. So, filled with temples, and temples to pagan gods in particular. And they were filled with violence and moral corruption as a people. So, to the people of Israel and Judah, Nineveh sort of represented everything evil, everything sort of threatening to them and to their way of life. The Assyrians would later destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in about 722 BC, and then repeatedly harass Judah that remained. Now, Jonah had hatred in his heart towards the Assyrians, and you could say with good cause, obviously because of their treatment of others, they were Israel's cruel enemies at the time. So when God told him, Jonah, to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. This is from Jonah chapter 1. Jonah rebelled. Instead of heading east to Nineveh, of course, he fled west toward Tarshish, which is likely modern-day Spain, and boarding a ship in the opposite direction, not following God's instruction, of course. And so God hurled a great storm upon the sea, as you may have read this story. The pagan sailors cried out to their gods, but Jonah knew exactly what was going on and slept below deck. When the sailors discovered that Jonah was fleeing from the God of Israel, they reluctantly threw him overboard at his own suggestion. He said, "This is the only way this is going to take care and save your own lives." So God appointed a great fish to swallow him, where he spent 3 days and three nights. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah repented and prayed a psalm of thanksgiving. The fish vomited him out onto the dry land. Amazing. And I think a harrowing 3 days, to say the least. And probably incentive to repent. If you think about it, how terrible of a judgment that was. So here he was, back on dry ground. God gave Jonah a second chance at this. "Arise, go to Nineveh," he says in chapter 3, verse 2. And this time Jonah obeyed. He entered the city, and he gave a simple message, a simple sort of five-word message of judgment. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Just a brief message. Jonah 3, chapter 4. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. So to Jonah's shock, just to finish the story real quick, and his deep displeasure, the entire city responded with repentance. And he was disappointed. From the greatest to the least, the king himself rose from his throne, removed his royal robes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes as a symbol of his repentance, and turned, they did, from their evil ways. The whole city humbled itself before the Lord, and this was acceptable to God. And his response to them was that God relented of the disaster that he had said would fall upon them, and he did not do it. And this is chapter 3, verse 10. The merciful, gracious, slow to anger God, as Jonah himself quoted from Exodus chapter 34, spared the city. Now, the book closes in an interesting fashion, because you would have thought that spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish would have changed your heart and your attitude. And yet, Jonah goes back to sort of his old ways outside the city, and he's angry and pouting because God showed compassion on Israel's enemies. So God gently rebuked him with a lesson by providing a plant that grew for his shade and withered overnight. And God said to him this, to him, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much livestock?" There at the end of Jonah chapter 4. And the book ends with this penetrating question from the Lord: "Should I not have mercy and compassion on so many souls?" And the answer is yes. So that core message that Jonah is instructive to us is that God is compassionate even in times when we fail, in times when we're disobedient, when we're going our own way, giving no thought to God. He is compassionate towards us, and even to his prophet who knew better, his prophet who knew the Lord's mercy from his own word. So his mercy extends beyond Israel to all nations. At the same time, though, this story reveals the danger of a bitter heart, one that resents God's grace. Jonah wanted justice for Nineveh, for their sins, but rejected the mercy that saved them. So that's Jonah in a nutshell. Why does this sort of line up? Let's do a timeline real quick. So in the days of Jonah, it was about 790 BC. He sends the prophet, the story we just heard, and for a season, the Ninevites are in repentance and showing worship of the Most High God. Fast forward to 722 BC, the fall of the northern kingdom. That's the 10 tribes. Well, actually, it's 11 tribes. I didn't write that down, but I'm sure that's true. Less than 40 years later, the Assyrians return to their old ways. These are the folks whom Nineveh is their capital city, and they're back. King Shalmaneser V, and then Sargon II, they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, carry off the 10, well, there's 10. I did write it down correctly, sorry. Carry off the 10 tribes into exile and repopulate the land with foreigners. God's own people become the victims of Assyrian brutality at this point. 701 BC, Sennacherib invades Judah, the southern kingdom, where Nahum is prophesying. So under the thumb of the Assyrians, who have got them held down, King Hezekiah pays a heavy tribute. The Lord miraculously delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib's siege, and still Judah lives in constant fear, and they're paying these crushing tributes to this captive nation that wants to own them and do as they will. Fast forward to 663 BC, and an Egyptian city, Thebes, or Thebes. Nahum will later reference this in his scriptures, which sort of gives a timeline to align our external history with biblical history. And so we know his preaching is somewhere around 663 BC. So his ministry falls between approximately between 650 and 620. By now, Assyria is still outwardly powerful, but the cracks are starting to show. Nineveh is the glittering, wicked heart of this empire, and famous for its gardens, the lavish decorations, and also for the atrocities that they commit against the other nations that they sought to overthrow. And so 612, you have the fall of Nineveh. Within a generation of Nahum's prophecy that we read this morning, a coalition of Babylonians and Medes sweep in. The Tigris River floods, and this is critical because Nahum actually prophesied that they would be overwhelmed by waters in this passage. And historically, in 612 BC, the Tigris River floods, and it helps the enemies of the Assyrians breach their walls. And so this sort of bloody city of atrocities is destroyed exactly as the prophet said it would be. And the once mighty Assyrian empire collapses. So what does that mean for the surrounding nations, for Israel and Judah? They're caught between these rival nations coming against them. To the north, of course, was Assyria. And as ruthless as they were, Nineveh was not just a city. It was sort of the symbol of fear amongst the other nations and violent, godless behavior. And so the Assyrians had conquered nearly every other nation surrounding them and made everyone pay tribute to them. God's people were kind of small, outnumbered, and they were definitely oppressed, some finding themselves in captivity. And then the Lord raises up Nahum in the midst of all that turmoil to give a prophecy and to let them know that God had not forgotten his people. We find ourselves in life from time to time in a very dark place. We find ourselves in a place where we don't understand what God is doing. We don't see the path that he's laying out ahead of us. And in fact, in some ways in our lives, we can find ourselves in a circumstance where we don't see a way out. But take heart. That gives God the opportunity to work. And he's always working for his own good and for us. So here we are, Nineveh, shown themselves to repent and have now been destroyed, just as Nahum prophesied. This first chapter, Nahum, sort of proclaims an unchanging nature, a character of God that is slow to anger, but by no means clears the guilty. And we'll look at that. In Nahum chapter 1, we'll kind of go through these verses real quickly. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Before we sort of step into that powerful description of God's character, which kind of proceeds in verses 2 through 8, we have to pause this opening verse because it tells us so much. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Why was that important to the people? Well, it was important because that's where they saw the source of their oppression. That's where the threat was coming from. And this sort of entire short book is directed at Nineveh, this capital city of the Assyrians, and all the things that they've done. But notice something. This oracle is not addressed first to Judah or to Israel. It is spoken directly against Nineveh. In that first verse, we're shown that this is an oracle against Nineveh. God is speaking directly to those that are oppressing his people And he's speaking in terms that maybe they might understand, since they are a city of violence and a city of destruction toward others. God is speaking to them in this similar language, letting them know that he is more than capable of rocking their world in a way that they have never considered before. God is the sovereign Lord of the nations. He raises up empires and he brings them down. No city, no government or superpower is outside of his jurisdiction. Let that remind us also that our tiny individual lives are not outside of his jurisdiction as well. He sees us. He sees how we struggle. He sees how we fail. And he understands. And he can respond with compassion and mercy, as he did with Nineveh. But sometimes in our lives, there reaches a point where God has to deal with that we were doing. Every word of this book carries the authority of thus says the Lord. It's not the typical, we love to speak about God's loving care, but we sometimes go over his wrath and his vengeance. We believe the entire Bible. We have to believe the hard parts of the Bible as well. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's profitable for teaching, and as 2 Timothy tells us, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so these things are instructive for us, no matter how hard they might be. Thirdly, it names Nahum of his place of origin, which is Elkosh. And we know very little about Nahum, and we know very little about this city. It was likely a small village or town. You know, God typically uses the seemingly insignificant things for his glory, just like he did throughout his history. So it may have been near Galilee. We're not exactly sure where it was, but we know who sent him. God chooses the ordinary and even obscure at times to deliver extraordinary messages. And so when this country seemed so invincible, when they were sort of at the height of their evil, their reveling, their oppression of other nations, Nahum stands and delivers this prophecy from God that they would probably pay no attention to because of the source and his insignificance in their mind. So if you put all that together, God has used this Elkoshite to give a message that God will take care of you in due time. And this time, they choose not to repent, as they did in Jonah's day. So as we move into verses 2 through 8 quickly, remember the opening verse. God's oracle, God's vision, delivered by God's servant. He was ordained and set aside for this great task. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Nahum, no, chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, right from the first full verse, as we saw, Nahum strikes a thunderous sort of a big impression in his message toward them. The Holy Spirit repeats this truth three times in a single verse. The Lord is avenging. And we know that he means it more than any other entity on the planet. God has the capability to act injustice. Now, in this verse, you'll also see the word jealous. And it doesn't mean the sort of petty jealousies that we find ourselves involved with day to day, whether the, you know, the neighbor's got something we're looking at or whatever we're jealous of in life. But when God is called jealous, it means he's passionately sort of zealous for his own glory and for sort of an exclusivity in worship towards him. And he wants loyalty in his people. He wants us, our hearts, to be toward him. And so this language, with God, jealousy is not petty. God expresses that. It's a show of his love and his desire that people would truly love him and worship him. So you see the words avenging. Avenging takes vengeance. It's very deliberate. And he's sort of hammering a point to these Ninevites, to these Assyrians, that God is not passive towards evil. Now, I know it's difficult for us from time to time because we see evil rampant in our world. We see the effects of it. We watch the news. We learn of atrocities. We learn of things that human beings are capable of. And we think, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this? Well, believe me, he is never caught unaware. And he knows that. Even down to our personal level, he understands whether we're giving him place in our lives or not. And he understands those things. And he is patient with us. He exhibited that patience toward Jonah. And so why would he not exhibit that patience towards us as well? So here's where Jonah and Nahum sort of have kind of an overlap. So from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, it says, "For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And God expresses himself here to Moses that even jealous is a part of his name in this scripture from Exodus. So in Jonah's day, Nineveh experienced the mercy side of this jealous God. And more than a century later, they experienced, or would soon experience, the justice side of God's nature. The same God who spared them once because they repented would now bring them to account because they had returned to their violent, idolatrous, and oppressive ways, especially towards God's people. So it's a reminder. If you look, skip down to verse 3 of Nahum. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Why is that significant? Well, of course, it expresses his thought of his vengeance. But whereas Jonah expresses the early part in 34, the loving nature, the jealous part of God, Nahum finishes that thought from the very same passage in Exodus 34 because he includes the word will not by no means clear the guilty. So here you have Jonah quoting Exodus 34, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and several years later, Nahum finishes that thought by saying, quoting, "He will by no means clear the guilty." So the love of God and the vengeance of God expressed in the same passage that both of his prophets are quoting from. They knew God and his nature. Verse 4, it says he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And the prophet Nahum uses a lot of creation imagery here. God controls the oceans, the rivers, the fertile farmlands, And it actually gives two by name here, Bashan, Carmel, and the implication is, of course, Lebanon. If the Creator can wither the most fruitful places on this planet, what chance does the proud have against the Lord? The God who parted the Red Sea, in control of the waters, can dry up the Tigris River when the time comes. And historically, it's verified that the Tigris River was part of their downfall. Verse 5, the mountains quaked before him. The most immovable things we can think of and imagine in this earth are mountains. And yet God is in control. He's able to melt them as wax. The whole of creation trembles at his presence. Nineveh's massive walls, that they put their trust in, were overwhelmed by floodwaters and the armies seeking to overthrow them and provide God's wrath that way. In verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Two rhetorical questions right here. Drive the point home. No one. Not the greatest empire on earth, not the richest king, not the strongest army. God's wrath is like fire that shatters rocks. And it's terrifying language, and it's meant to be. And folks, it's instructive to us as well. God's patience has a limit, and we dare not trust what that is. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Kind of switches gears here, and I appreciate it. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Right in the middle of the storms of our life, God can break through with the sun. The same God who is a consuming fire to his own enemies is a stronghold to his people. Amen. It's personal here. He knows those who take refuge in him. It's not pie in the sky sort of language. It's knowledge of the holy. And we know that God knows us and keeps every born-again believer who has fled to Christ in safety, a place where we can trust. And here's verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. The very river that Nineveh drew their strength from was an instrument of its own destruction. And that takes place in our lives as well. The thing that we might trust the most in outside of God may be the very thing that teaches us a lesson about him. And God is willing to do that. So what can we learn from this passage? I've got just sort of four takeaways from this. Repent quickly and often. Okay? For Nineveh, it wasn't a one-time, oh, now we're good and we can do anything we want. Sort of an idea. They repented in Jonah's day. Maybe were truly sorry, but it didn't last. They received mercy, but they returned to that which they knew to be wrong. Idolatry, violence, all those things. And God's patience eventually wore out. Now think about our own culture. These days, we are surrounded in sort of a chaotic sea of wavering morals, I think, in these days. We have sin on demand in our lives, abortion, confusion in terms of gender, rising hostility toward biblical truth, and sort of a rejection of its exclusivity in being the truth. In other words, well, that's just a book that was written, and they might even deny when it was written, and give you a story about that. And there's also compromise even within the church today, which is on display. We're able to see, and it's disheartening and disappointing. We dare not sort of presume grace upon God when we live in such a dangerous time as all of us beating our own drum and doing what is right in our eyes, because that's not what God sees. It says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the earth. God sees. He knows the intimate details of our heart, and we need to turn from our sins in respect and love for him for what he's done for us. You know, for them to be saved from judgment, the city of Nineveh, all those days, all those years, and to turn back just expresses a disrespect to God. We do that in our own lives, in the base. If you look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why does God give us a chance? Because he wants us to come to that place where we give up the things that are in rebellion, direct rebellion to the Lord. His long suffering, his patience with us should never make us careless to think that he's overlooking the things that we do that are displeasing to him. And a second thing, take refuge in the Lord and in the Lord alone. When the world feels like the Assyrian army coming at you from all sides, whether that's financial, whatever it is that we face in these days, cultural pressure, opposition even within our own family, we see that. And these contradictory messages that we get from entertainment and the things that we look at, we should know that he intimately knows every believer who has fled to him for safety. There's a scripture, Psalm 46:1, says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble." And so just as Judah found comfort in God and his protection, and as it's even mentioned in Nahum, that protection, we can find that security in him as well. Fear God, thirdly, and don't fear man. The same God who can topple a government, who can topple an evil regime that seems invincible or thinks of themselves as invincible, all that can be taken to task by the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When we fear God rightly, we set ourselves up to live courageously for him. And we should do that, even when the world pushes back against that. And fourthly, proclaim both mercy and justice. Jonah and Nahum together sort of had two ends of this justice. We have to tell the whole truth of the gospel. And sometimes it's uncomfortable to talk about God's wrath, but it's a part of his love. He's slow to anger and rich in mercy, yet as that second part of Exodus 34 says, he by no means will clear the guilty. The only safe place from God's wrath and his judgment and his is in Christ and in his mercy and his love. We shouldn't shrink away from telling folks the truth of the gospel. And it may be a message for them that's hard to hear, But God does have a day of judgment. Acts 20:27 says this, "For I did not shrink," this is Paul, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul challenges us that at times God leads us to share with folks, and he will lead you in the Holy Spirit to proclaim that full message. God has mercy for us, but there is a judgment. There is a time when that mercy runs out for the unrepentant. And it means that we should flee more fully to God. It means that we should lean into his love and his word that much more so that we find ourselves in the safety of that stronghold that Nahum mentions. The place where we can trust in God. Even when the floodwaters rise, we can trust in him. And our duty is to love him and to obey him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, you have instructed us in your love and your mercy. You've instructed us that there is a limit, that there is a day coming when your wrath will be upon this world. And Father, you are more than fully capable and aware of how that even plays out before the book of Revelation or the end time prophecies. Father, in our lives, we can find ourselves being chastised by you because you love us. Father, help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to presume upon your grace and your mercy and just assuming that we get away with unrepentant lives. Father, help us to move even closer to you during this time. Help us to show how much we love you by obeying your words. And we are branches in the vine. Help us to look to you as our source. Father, help us to repent of our sins. We pray for anyone, Lord, who has never considered repenting, who's never considered your love, your mercy, and your wrath. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon them that today is the day of salvation, that today we can't put it off, but to know that you love us with an undying love, but also one that loves us enough for your wrath to be shown. And so we pray. Pray for us as believers and as those who are considering our lives in you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.